So we're in week three of a series that we're calling From Here to There. And I think you know by now that our goal is to help you to get from where you are right now all the way to the finish line of faith. I mean, faith is not like this one-time thing. It's a lifetime commitment. And we want you to get all the way to the finish line and beyond the finish line into the eyes of Jesus and to hear his voice. You want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what our goal is for this series. And in week one, we talked about the importance of having an eternal perspective. We talked about how time is relative, that yes, this life of faith that we're living feels like a marathon, but actually in the context of eternity, it's just a tiny dot on the timeline. And the more that we keep that in mind, the better we will be at making decisions on the dot and at making sense of the suffering that we experience here. And then last week, we talked about how important it is to have a warfare mentality. We tend to think that all of our problems are man-made, but if the ministry of Jesus taught us anything, it is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And if we want to win our spiritual battles, we must use spiritual weapons, specifically scripture and prayer and teamwork. Now today, I'm going to give you a third answer to the question, what does it take to get from here to there? And here it is: unlimited grace. Now, I know that grace is a word that is used to mean all kinds of different things, so let me tell you what is most often meant by that word in the Bible. Grace is a gift that is given to someone who did nothing to deserve it. It's an act of kindness that is motivated by the heart of the giver, despite the unworthiness of the receiver. Many people, especially those who think of themselves as good people, do not really believe that they need grace to get to heaven. But today we are going to see that Jesus disagreed. And he not only taught us that we need grace, he also showed us how to get it, and more importantly, how to keep getting it all the way from here to there. The Apostle John said this about Jesus. He said, "From his fullness, we have all received not just grace, but grace upon grace. Not just a one-time fresh start with God, but a lifetime supply of his undeserved kindness." How do we get that? Well, let's make sure that we know how to start receiving grace. Jesus told a story here in Luke 18 that describes the kind of people who get grace from God. Look at verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness," to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Okay, so who was Jesus talking to? Was he talking to people who were weighed down with guilt? People who knew that they didn't deserve God's love but were desperately hoping that somehow their sins might be forgiven? No, he was talking to people who were confident that if there is a heaven, surely that's where they are going. He was talking to people who valued morality, people who lived by the golden rule, people who, for the most part, attended church. If they had a flaw, it was just that they knew they were a cut above. It was to them that Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. One, a pillar of the community. The other, as toxic as a prostitute. The Pharisee stood by himself, socially distanced from sinners, and he prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Clearly, this was a man who had worked hard at being the kind of person that God was obligated to reward. But, verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's no doubt that the Pharisee was more devout than the tax collector. Both of them knew that. The problem was the Pharisee's comparative goodness made him blind to his need for God's grace, while the tax collector's undeniable sinfulness made him desperate for that grace. He knew that apart from God's undeserved kindness, he was a goner. And what did Jesus say? He said, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified, forgiven, innocent before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Listen, if that does not blow your mind, it is only because you are too familiar with this story. The one who was righteous, this is Jesus talking. The one who was righteous in the eyes of God was not the one who had done more good than bad, but the one who had done more bad than good. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are desperate for grace, for they are the ones to whom God gives what no one deserves. That is such a counterintuitive and pride-offending truth that those who think highly of themselves simply cannot process it. I can't tell you how many people I have spoken to who call themselves Christians, church-going people, people who could tell the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector from memory. I can't tell you how many of them do not grasp their own need for God's grace. I'll ask them, if you were standing at the gate of heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you in, what would you say? And I've heard it 100 times. From good people, in different words, but always the same essential answer, because I'm a good person. Listen, that is the wrong answer. If you are relying on your track record to make it into heaven, if you are relying on your goodness rather than God's grace, you will not get in. Let me show you another passage which exposes the futility of self-righteousness. Turn to or click to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. Right before this scene, Jesus was praying for little children that had been brought to him. And he said that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Just then, verse 16, a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Well, we already know he's in trouble, right? Because he assumes that he can earn a ticket to heaven through stellar behavior. And that is a posture of pride, not humility. And immediately Jesus puts him in his place. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. Stop there. Who is the only one who is good? Well, it's not this guy. And believe it or not, it's not you. It's God. See, God doesn't measure our goodness relative to other people. He measures it relative to himself. That's why all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. See, you may be here in your morality compared to others who are here. Well, that's wonderful. Congratulations. The problem is that the standard is way up there. It's so high that commercial airplanes are flying under it. That's the righteousness of God. And that should have humbled this man. But Jesus could see by the look on his face that he still thought he could get to heaven the old-fashioned way, by earning it. So he played along. He said, If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. So Jesus replied with the five of the top ten, and then he added a command that encapsulates all the others. You shall not murder, check. You shall not commit adultery, check. You shall not steal, check. You shall not give false testimony, check. Honor your father and mother, check. And love your neighbor as yourself, check. All these I have kept, the young man said, having apparently been absent from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus equated anger with murder and lust with adultery. This guy could not recall a single time he had broken the letter of the law, and yet he knew that his resume was incomplete. And so he asked, what do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, stop there. Did you know that what is required to get into heaven is perfection? Here's something else Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to earn eternal life on your own without any help from God, that's all you have to do. Just be perfect. Stunningly, this man thought he was getting close until Jesus exposed his most glaring sin. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At first glance, we might think that his sin was the love of money. Wealth was his God. And that may be true, but I suspect his root problem was pride. You see, in Jesus' day, wealth was believed to be a reward that God gave to the righteous. So typically, rich people were proud people. See, their wealth proved that they were good with God. But the truth is that God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And because Jesus loved this man, the Gospel of Mark tells us that, he told him to give up that which was preventing him from receiving the kingdom of God like a little child or like a tax collector. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. And for some people, spiritual poverty is unattainable apart from financial poverty. So, was this young man willing to relinquish his possessions and the blinding pride that came with them? No. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus, no doubt sad as well, said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples must have thought, say what? Did we just hear you right? Jesus said, verse 24, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? If not even the rich, the most righteous people on earth, can make it into heaven, who can? Jesus looked at them. It's an interesting statement. Jesus looked at them as if to say, are you listening? And he said, with man, this. And what is this? Salvation. Entry into the kingdom of heaven. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, what we cannot achieve for ourselves, God can give us. He can give to undeserving people such complete forgiveness that the result is perfection. In fact, he did that in John chapter 8. Turn over there with me to John chapter 8. A familiar passage, verse 2 of John 8 sets the scene. Jesus is in the temple courts teaching a large crowd of people. And verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, if you don't know what that means, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, just put in there the religious people, brought in a woman caught in adultery. This is most likely a married woman who had been caught in the act with a man who was not her husband. How was she caught? Did her unsuspecting husband walk in on them? Maybe. But if so, where was the guy? Seems more likely that the religious leaders set her up to sin. Somehow they knew of her vulnerability and they recruited a man. Maybe an old flame. Maybe a detective who believed that the end justifies the means. In any case, they got her. She was undeniably guilty. And verse 3 says that they made her stand before the group. Just imagine the humiliation of that. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." And they were right. The seventh commandment is clear. You shall not commit adultery. And Leviticus 20 says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." So they were applying the law selectively. The guilty man seems to have been pardoned. But there was no doubt about this woman's guilt or about the punishment that God's law prescribed. The only question was, would Jesus uphold the law? They asked him, "What do you say?" Verse 6 says that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Accusing him of what? Of being too merciful to impose the death penalty. And why did they predict that that would work? Well, it was because Jesus had a reputation of giving sinners grace. But rather than answering them immediately, Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. Wouldn't you love to know what he wrote? Here he is in the temple. There's stone tile underneath him, and so he bends down and he starts to just trace something on that tile. You know, the book of Exodus says the Ten Commandments were inscribed on stone tablets by the finger of God. Is it possible that Jesus was hinting at his deity? If so, they were too busy baiting him to notice. Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, probably because they were the ones who were most acutely aware of their imperfections. Although in time, they were all gone. Because if you think long enough, you will have to admit that you're a sinner. Finally, only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up to eye level, although I cannot imagine her looking him in the eye. He asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. How amazing is that? I mean, Jesus was God. He was holy. She was guilty. And yet he let her off scot-free. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. Now, she may have been humbled against her will, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is irresistibly drawn to those who are poor in spirit, however they got that way. He loves to give the gift of eternal life to those who least deserve it. Let me ask you a question. Do you deserve eternal life? If your answer is yes, you haven't been listening. If your answer is no, I mean, if you really, really believe this, no, I don't deserve it, then I have good news for you. God wants to give it to you anyway. He's offering you that gift of grace right now, and all you have to do is to reach out and take it. Receive it like a little child. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, an adulteress, a tax collector, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Maybe you want that gift, but you're thinking ahead. You'd love to have the mistakes of your past wiped off the books, but what about the future? How differently are you going to have to live? We tend to stop reading in the middle of verse 11, but it's not the end of the story. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Wow, that's quite a command. So grace, as it turns out, is not a loophole, it's a pivot point. We've been doing what we know is wrong. Jesus shows up and says to us, I do not condemn you. Eternal life is yours, but now start doing what you know is right. Leave your life of sin behind. The biblical word that describes that U-turn is repentance. In Luke 13, Jesus said to all of us, unless you repent, you will perish. And everyone whose faith is genuine makes that kind of a pivot. But be honest about this. Have you left your life of sin completely? Or have you returned to the very sin that exposed your need for salvation? Or if not that sin, another one. Have you ever wondered whether the grace of God is available to repeat offenders? And if so, how many times? Recently, I heard for the first time a song that Bob Dylan wrote in 2009 called This Dream of You. And as I listened to it, I couldn't help but wonder if he was singing it to Jesus. See, Bob Dylan is Jewish, but there was a period in his life in the late 1970s and early 1980s when he was an outspoken Christian. Three of his albums are Christian albums. But since that time, he's gone silent about his faith, leaving many to wonder if he is still following Jesus. And here it is, three decades later, and he's singing in this melancholy song, there's a moment when all old things become new again. But that moment might have come and gone. All I have and all I know is this dream of you that keeps me living on. Tell me that you have never wondered whether the grace of God that makes old things become new again is a once-in-a-lifetime offer. If you are unsuccessful in leaving your life of sin, is grace still available? One person who probably wondered that was Simon Peter, after he had disowned Jesus three times. After all, he was one of those who heard Jesus say, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Peter did the very thing Jesus warned him not to do. And at the worst possible time, on the night when Jesus needed his loyalty the most, Peter denied that he even knew him. It was a failure that he bitterly regretted, and there was no rationalizing it. He was guilty. Even after Christ's resurrection, even after Jesus appeared to Peter personally, Peter thought that he was beyond the grace of God. In John 21, go ahead and turn there now. John 21. This is such a sad scene. Peter returned to the fishing boat that he had left behind 3 years earlier. Remember that scene? Remember Jesus showed up on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was morning. Peter had been fishing all night long. He was cleaning his nets after catching nothing all night, and Jesus told him to go fishing. And he argued with Jesus. He thought it would be a waste of time. And yet he reluctantly complied. And you remember that his whole boat was filled with fish to the brim, had to bring another boat in. It was filled up as well. And Peter felt so guilty about his failure to trust Jesus at that moment that he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." But Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch people." The grace that he received on that day was so amazing that he pulled that boat up on shore and he left everything to follow Jesus. But now it's 3 years later, and he has done what he swore he would never do, and he thinks it's all over. It doesn't matter that Jesus had predicted his denials or that he had looked beyond them to his restoration. All Peter knows is that after all the grace that Jesus had given him, he didn't leave his life of sin. And so maybe, probably, the moment when old things become new again had come and gone, and all that was left was this dream of Jesus that kept him living on wistfully. "I'm going out to fish," he said to six other disciples in John 21:3. He never thought he'd hear himself say those words again. So the seven of them climbed into the boat that Jesus had once filled with fish, and they spent the night fishing, just like some of them had done 3 years earlier when Jesus had filled the boat with fish, and just like that night 3 years earlier, they caught nothing. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Only then did John, another fisherman who had witnessed that earlier miraculous catch, realize that it was Jesus on the shore. He said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And the next thing he knew, Peter was in the water, swimming to shore. Man, that scene moves me to tears. What kind of a mixture of affection and guilt and hope swirled around in his head and his heart at that moment? He loved Jesus so much, but he was deeply ashamed. Verse 9 says that when Peter and the others got to shore, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. The Greek word that is used in verse 9 for the charcoal fire is used only one other time in the Gospels. It's the word that was used to describe the charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest over which Peter had warmed his hands while he denied that he knew Jesus. It was almost as if Jesus had recreated the scene of the crime. I imagine that it was a very quiet breakfast. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Oh, what a stinging question. What a stinging question, man. And not to get too technical, but the word that Jesus used for love when he asked that question was agapao. It's the word that's used to describe self-sacrificing love in the Greek language. The kind of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. The kind of love that Simon failed to display in the courtyard of the high priest. "Oh, yes, Lord," Peter said impulsively. "You know that I..." And I imagine there was a pause and a flashback. "You know that I phileo you." It's a different word for love. It's a word that means affection, the kind of love that exists between the closest of friends. Now, I know that they were most likely speaking Aramaic, and I've been told that in the Aramaic language there are not so many words for love as there are in the Greek language, but it is not for no reason that John translated this conversation as he did. Somehow he heard in Peter's answer that blend of affection and contrition. And you cannot help but hear the grace in Christ's response. "Feed my lambs." He was restoring Peter to his place of service. He was making old things become new yet again. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Why did he say it three times? Well, that's how many times Peter had disowned him. We can't help but wonder how many times God's grace will cover our sins. The answer is as many times as we need it, between here and there. It's not an excuse to be lax about righteousness. I mean, no one who is indwelt with the Spirit of God thinks that holiness is optional. But despite our desire to respond to the grace of God by leaving our life of sin, we all stumble in many ways. And isn't it good to know that our sin can never outpace the grace of God? John, the writer of this gospel, says in the book of 1 John, "If we confess our sins, if we admit our failure, without justifying it or rationalizing it or minimizing it, if we humble ourselves and admit sorrowfully that we have failed, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That is not a promise that expired the day after we trusted Christ. It is a promise that will remain in effect until we are with Christ in heaven. And surely that is part of what John meant when he said that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's what the road to heaven is paved with. Not our good intentions, but God's unlimited grace.